We'll turn in their Bibles, please, to Ezra chapter 10. And we come today to a passage that I will just say is really one application for us, perhaps, can be really to look at the difference that was made in this group of people. These Jews, some had come back to Jerusalem much earlier than others came back the second time with Ezra. But we're going to see from last week in chapter 9 till the end of chapter 10, there is extraordinary change. It's just amazing to really see what God did here. And clearly God did it. There's no other explanation. There's no human explanation. But God used a man. And Ezra was that man. Last Sunday, we saw how Ezra learned that in Jerusalem, there were people who had left Babylon, come back to Jerusalem. You remember the story as we've gone through the book of Ezra, and I mean, they journeyed. It was an extraordinary commitment. There was no questioning their commitment. And they established the offerings, the burnt offerings, and rebuilt the temple and all that they did. But what happened in chapter 9, most of the chapter was a prayer, as you probably remember. I'm sure you remember if you were here. And Ezra was just crushed, just devastated, just broken to hear of a particular sin that was mentioned. And you probably remember what that sin was. The people had begun so, they had gotten so comfortable with the other people that stayed in the land and that still lived in the land. Non-Jews, people who were not worshipers of Jehovah, people who had nothing to do with the temple or the offerings, nothing to do with the Old Testament scriptures, people who were very comfortable with their lives, and they weren't living for God, they weren't worshiping. And so the worshipers, the Jews, the ones who came back from Babylon to Jerusalem, they had gotten just assimilated into the culture that was there. And what ultimately became such a horrifying sin was that they had started really intermarrying. The Jehovah worshipers worshiping the pagans. The folks who professed Hebrew faith and whose lives had conformed to that to a certain degree had gotten to the point where they were just openly, freely marrying people who made no profession of faith whatsoever. And the Bible tells us that the leaders of all of this were the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, were chief in this trespass, is how the scripture puts it. When Ezra learned about this, he was just so broken that he prayed in great repentance. He knew that that was wrong. That's chapter 9. And what had happened is the people of God had become more comfortable with the sinning and the sinners and the people that had nothing to do with God. The people of God had gotten more comfortable with them than they were committed to God. There's the contrast that you and I have to make decisions not infrequently as believers. Or we have to recognize that we can become very comfortable with this world, with what is offered to us in this life, with all the materialism, with all the entertainment, with all of the amusement, with all of the prosperity, with all that this life is, that is not eternal, and it will not last past the grave. But we can become very comfortable with that. And that can offset and outweigh our commitment to God. It doesn't have to be deliberate. It doesn't have to be intentional. We don't have to want it to be that way. It just happens. It takes no discipline and no maintenance to go down. It takes discipline and strength and courage and character to go up. It doesn't take, I mean, you think of the illustration of an oak tree or something, and you can see a tree that might be 100 years old. And for 100 years, through all these different seasons, that tree has been growing and developing and developing and growing, and the roots and the limbs and the trunk and the leaves and the acorns and all the rest, you know, just growing, developing year after year after year after year after year for scores of years. But you can take it down in the day. Just cut it right down. And that's the same way it is with life. We see that in David's life and throughout Scripture, where seemingly one weak moment and one extraordinary temptation can take down a life. We see this here in the book of Ezra, and we see where the leaders got comfortable with marrying the pagans, the heathens, the non-believers, those who were not people of faith in Jehovah. And it became endemic. In fact, God takes this so seriously. If you're in Ezra chapter 10, look at verse 18. Watch this. I mentioned in the Heartline last night, or yesterday morning. Watch this. Among the sons of the priests, there were found that had taken strange wives. Now, the word strange there does not mean that the way we use strange, it would mean odd or peculiar or weird. The word strange here is not merely that they were not Jews, that they were Gentiles, although that could be part of it. But what made them strange was that they were not worshipers of Jehovah. The priests, there were found that had taken strange wives. Watch this in verse 18. Namely, of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, Maaseiah and Eleazar and Jareb and Gedaliah. And they gave their hands that they would put away their wives, divorce them, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their trespass. And of the sons of Immer, Hanani and Zebadiah, the sons of Haram. And I don't want to take the time to read all the rest, but these are men whose names, they are named because they sinned. They named because there were leaders in Israel who had violated the scripture by saying, I want to be a worshiper of Jehovah, but I also want to marry this person who's not. God said, don't do that. But they did what they wanted instead of what God said. That is Ezra's prayer. And brother and sister, we need to be so aware that even to this day, this world is so attractive. This world is so powerful. This world is so deceitful. I mean, this world, it seems like it's so permanent. But it's not. And we all understand that even if we don't think about how long the earth and the universe will be until the Lord comes back and changes everything. Even we understand in our own lives that when we're young, we feel so permanent and we feel so strong. But the older we get, the more the generation before us has passed on. I remember when my father died, my wife and I talked quite a bit about how her dad died, then her mom died, then my mom died, and my dad died. And we talked quite a bit about, wow, that generation is gone now in our family. And then as we get a little older, we find that more and more of the people our own age are dying, and more people than younger than us are dying. We understand this world is so fleeting. I often like to quote, I wrote on the pulpit here, well, I taped it on. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And this text is that word. And it is in that word, the word of our God shall stand forever, that God has named men here. Imagine if that was you or your loved one. Extraordinary. That's how seriously God takes sin. We do not take it that seriously by nature. Because we are comfortable with it, because we were born with it, because it's ever with us, because we know virtually nothing that has not been touched by sin. But heaven is completely different from all of that, and God is completely different from all of that, and God is at work to take some people on this planet, to save them, to transform them, and to change them so that other people look at those people and see God, and see God in them, God changing them, God working in them. And that's us. That's us. We are the people of God. There is no plan B. It's us. And we can read a text like this and think, wow, well, they were Jews or Jerusalem or way back then. Or we can think they're just like us. That was their day. This is our day to live for God and to be different from the world and all that is around us. So, I wonder, as I was preparing and thinking through these last two chapters, I really wonder how much, when Ezra prayed, how much of his prayer may have been prayed in some measure with some sense of doubt, fear. I mean, in other words, think about this. If I was Ezra and I'm back in Babylon and I travel all the way to Jerusalem and I'm coming there because God has worked in my life as I've prepared my heart and I'm coming back to teach the scriptures, and when I get here, I find out this mess. How possible would it have been for this very godly man to think, why did God send me here? He knew about this mess. I mean, what can I do to change this? Or maybe to even ask, God, why did you send me here? I mean, how can I teach the scripture to them when they're living in defiant disobedience to what they know to be true? Would Ezra be tempted to question the purpose of God? Well, before we're done with chapter 10, we're going to see that God used Ezra to change the whole course of these Hebrews. Watch what God does. Well, look at chapter 10 and verse 1. And what I'm going to do is to read the first five verses and just kind of review it quickly and a little application. But notice in the first five verses, and of course, if you're familiar and remember from last week, this will really help because we spent so much time talking about his prayer and his brokenness and all. But now verse 1 says, now when Ezra had prayed, or we could think of it as in the midst of that prayer, it's watch what happens when Ezra prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping, casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. People weeping for sin. I just wonder what, in a certain way, what an encouragement that could be to this leader, to this man of God. They took sin so seriously. And can I just say this? They didn't weep until he did. They weren't broken until he was. They congregated around him in his time of brokenness and weeping. And they didn't get it. They didn't understand it. They couldn't have changed it prior to this. But boy, they gathered to him. And then one of them spoke up. Verse 2 talks about this man named Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, watch what he says here. This is basically in private. But he says, we have trespassed against our God. In other words, he's not talking to all the people, but he speaks to Ezra and he says, we have trespassed against our God. That is a good thing to say. In other words, he's not saying, Ezra, listen, Ezra, you don't have to take it that seriously. He's not minimizing or downplaying this. But Shechaniah says, we have trespassed against our God. What's the trespass? And have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet watch this. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now, therefore, here's the strategy. Let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children and such as are born of them according to the counsel of my Lord. He's talking not about the Lord Jehovah. He's talking about Ezra. According to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law, according to God's truth, according to what you have come to teach us, according to what scripture has made it clear. We have trespassed, but there is hope. And the hope is that we make a covenant, that we get this right, that we right this wrong. And then verse 4, look at this encouragement. To Ezra. Shechaniah says to him, arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. Make this covenant. Call the people out to a clear stand, to a clear determination, to a clear decision. Call the people to come either doing right or continuing to do what's wrong. It makes me think of others in the scripture that said, Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve. That's what's happening here. It's like an ultimatum. Verse 5, here's Ezra's response. Then arose Ezra and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear, that's the covenant, the vow, the promise, to swear that they would do according to this word, and they swear. And so there were people that were committed to repent. And now they take the next step. Watch this. This is pretty fascinating. Verses 6 through 9. Here's Ezra's strategy. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. Okay, keep that in mind. Ezra went to a chamber in the temple. And when he came thither, he did eat no bread nor drink water. He's fasting, he's praying, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. And watch this. And they made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity, all the Jews that had been taken captive, all of those that came back. Here's the proclamation, verse 7, that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem. We're asking all of you to come to Jerusalem. Why? Here's this. And that whosoever would not come within 3 days, according to the council of the priests, princes, and the elders, all his substance should be forfeited. They write to all the Jews and they proclaim, you must within 3 days come to Jerusalem. We're going to see what happened when they did. And if you don't come to Jerusalem, you're going to forfeit all of your possessions. We're going to take all your material possessions, you're going to lose it. And not only that, verse 8, and himself separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away. Here's what's happening. What the proclamation was, and Ezra's leading them to do this, we are going to create a distinction between the people of God and the people that are not of God. The people of the land, the ones that were described as being strange, the ones that were not worshipers of God, we're going to draw a bold line between the people of God and everybody else. So the proclamation went out to everybody and said, come to Jerusalem. If you don't come, you're going to lose everything you have, and we're going to cut you off. And we're going to not have any fellowship or any recognition of you as being a follower of God from now on. They were called to return to Jerusalem or lose their possessions and any connection. Ezra was going to spend these days, these 3 days, fasting and praying. And then notice verse 9. After the proclamation went out, then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month. On the 20th day of the month, watch this, and all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and for the great rain. This was not a good season of the year. It would have been cold. It would have been rainy. They were trembling in part because of the fear of God and in part because they were cold and because it was bad weather. The point is they didn't wait for good weather to call this national council, you might say. They said, this is urgent, this is important, it is now, you must come or else. And all of that leads up to what we want to look at in these next verses, because Ezra made a speech. And I want to ask you as I read this and we work through it, how would this kind of a speech be received in any setting today? What if someone stood up and said something like this in any setting today? Politically, socially, in a school setting, in even in a church setting, how would this be received? Watch what Ezra did and said. Verse 10, and Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, ye have transgressed. He didn't say if anybody has, he said you have. Ye have transgressed. And have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore, make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. And then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, as thou hast said, so must we do. God provided support for Ezra, and then God blessed their call to ask the people to come back to Jerusalem. But oh, in these verses, God honored the strong rebuke of sin. As Ezra certainly, by faith, would have just stood up and really challenged the people, one-on-one, seemingly alone, standing up for the Lord. He said, you have transgressed because you have taken these strange wives. They're not Jehovah worshipers. What's the problem with marrying someone who is not a Jehovah worshiper? Or maybe you would say today, well, what is the problem if a person is a strong Christian believer, he's born again, he loves the Lord? What's the problem with a saved person marrying an unsaved person? That's essentially what's going on here. What's the big deal about a saved person marrying an unsaved person? I mean, if they love each other, isn't that okay? And so we go behind that and we think, okay, well, what is the big deal with a believer marrying an unbeliever? Well, the reality is, if a person has to ask that question, they're probably not going to understand the answer. Because the big deal is the heart. It's the heart of the person. It speaks to their own hearts and the lack of their own discerning loyalty to Jehovah. There's a problem with a person's heart if they think that they're following Jehovah and they think that they're a disciple of Jesus Christ and they think that they are committed to Him, and yet they want to make a lifelong commitment to someone that doesn't pray, doesn't read the Bible, doesn't know the truth, doesn't know the Lord, is not on their way to heaven. To want to make a commitment like that to this person is so outside of God's good plan of certainly His glory, as well as the protection of that person's testimony. Ye have transgressed, you have crossed what the Scripture says to do. So what is the response? What is the remedy? Verse 11 says, now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers and do His pleasure. What does it mean when Ezra says to them, make confession? What is it if a person confesses sin? What does that mean? How does a person do that? How do we do that today? What does it mean if you know that you have violated Scripture? If you know that you have indulged in some sin? If you know that there is failure in your life, how do you confess that? I mean, is it just a matter of saying, well, I'm sorry. I'm sorry about that. Or forgive me for that. No, confession at its root is this idea of saying the same thing as God says. It is the idea of confessing what God says to be true. Confession, this is this idea of repentance, where there has to be this change of mind, where those who married these strange wives, these people who didn't worship Jehovah, they thought it was okay. No, Ezra is saying to them, no, you need to make confession. And he goes on beyond just saying make confession. He says, now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers and do His pleasure. I wonder if that could have been a little bit, what do you think, somewhat perceived as being, I don't know if we'd say sarcastic, but certainly pointed when he said, make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers. He doesn't say make confession unto your Lord. By implication, he's saying, make confession to the Lord God that your fathers worship, but you're not worshiping Him. You're not following Him. You have stepped aside from that. You came back to Jerusalem, great. You rebuilt the temple, you rebuilt the altar, you're doing the offerings, but that's all the good stuff that you've done, but look at how you have strayed. Make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, watch this, and do His pleasure. That's the idea of this repentance and confession. There's a change of life. There's a change of the course of the person's life. There is a change of mind that is so real and so authentic that it changes the values. That's what happened here. Ye have transgressed, make confession, and do his pleasure. That is, do what pleases God, which is in contrast with what you've been doing, which pleases yourself. This is not far removed from what we need in our own day, in our own time, in our own day, personally and privately in our own lives, to come to the Lord and to recognize, wow, boy, there's something the Bible says, and I've transgressed that. I was impatient. I lied. Whatever we might say, some positive that we didn't do or some negative that we did, but we come to the Lord as Ezra did, and we confess sin. We say, God, you say that this is sin for me to repeat gossip that I don't know firsthand. I don't know that. I heard from this person who heard from that person who heard from that person, and I repeat it like it's true. That is massive today with social media. We read things on social media, and anybody, we don't even know who that person is, and they say whatever they want to say, and we repeat it as though it's true. We see this in the news. It's undocumented. It's unaccountable. All kinds of stuff. We just blurt it out as though it's true. We don't have to do that. We have the truth. This Bible is the truth. But everything else that we hear, I don't think that we ought to be cynics and reject everything. But we ought to be very careful about what we allow into our hearts and our minds. We should be more careful with that than with germs. If we're going to wear a mask, let's wear a spiritual mask, not against you. You don't wear masks or whatever. It's fine. Let's wear masks against spiritual germs. Let's wash our hands, our spiritual hands, against the things that we pick up around. Let's wash our ears from the stuff that's going in. We're looking at a passage here where the leaders were chief in this trespass. They had just gotten caught up. They were very comfortable with it. There was no conviction there. There was no commitment to the Lord. There was no sense of, wait, this is what we're doing. We all fit in. We're all in this tidal wave of doing this. But there was no sense that there's a God. And this God is not pleased. And Ezra's saying to them, you have transgressed. Make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his pleasure. Meaning, figure out, learn from the scriptures what pleases God and focus on pleasing God more than anybody else on the planet. And see, by nature, who do we want to please? We want to please the person that we see when we look in the mirror. We want to please ourselves. We want to be pleased. We want everything to please us. We wish that everybody would get out of our way when we drive down the road. We wish that everybody would get out of the Walmart line so we could be first in line. We wish that everybody, and on and on and on. Well, that's who we are by nature. We don't have to work to be that way. It's just by nature how we are. We have to push back on that to please the one that we worship at Christmas time and every time, who left the praises of the angels and the seraphim and the cherubim. He left the place that had no sin. He left the place that was perfect. He left the fellowship of the Father, so to speak. He came to this planet and lived among people just like you and me, with all the disappointments and all the misunderstandings and all the heartaches and all the impatience and all the lying and all the hatred and all the strife. He lived here perfectly. And then this world that we can be so comfortable in killed him. Extraordinary. He is the one we seek to follow. Ezra said that you have trespassed. He said, make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers and do his pleasure. And then in verse 11, he gave a third command. You have transgressed, make confession. And then he said, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. Separate yourselves. Stand apart. Be different. Withdraw. Don't fit in. Stand out from them. Don't be conformed to this world. Paul put it in Romans chapter 12. Don't just fit into the mold. Don't be comfortable with everything that's going on all around us. And recognize this tidal wave of sin that is just sweeping our friends and our neighbors into hell. But rather stand out as lights in this world, as salt. Separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. It's not good enough to just say, I've transgressed. It's not good enough to just say, yes, God is right and I am wrong. You have to make this right and be distinct. And the remedy here is not merely broken marriages. The remedy here is to have a group of distinct, holy worshipers of God. And that's God's remedy today. That's what church is supposed to be. And church is not about a place where we come, a building. Church is about people who come together, whether there's a building or not. Church is about people communing, people coming together, not forsaking the assembling, but rather assembling, people coming together. And those people who come together have one thing in common primarily. It is the love of Christ. It is salvation in Him. Separate yourselves. Verse 12 is just amazing. Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, as thou hast said, so must we do. But there was a problem. Look at the next verse. And we'll just go quickly here, and I'm not going to take time to go through the whole rest of the chapter and all the names. But look at verse 13. But the people are many. In other words, there are so many that were involved in this. The people are many. It's a time of much rain. We're not able to stand without, neither is this a work of one day or two. For we are many that have transgressed in this thing. And so they went on and they said, let now our rulers of all the congregation stand. Let all them which have taken strange wives in our cities come at appointed times. They made appointments with them, the elders of every city and the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us. And if you go down, verse 17 says, they made an end with all the men. Oops, that's not it. Where is it? Verse 16. It says, all of them by their names were separated and sat down the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. It took 3 months, but all of these marriages were examined and the faithless were terminated. Guilty men were named in verses 18 through 42. Already mentioned. God intervened through rebuke and through confession and through obedient separation. And I'll just wrap it up by saying two basic points for us, and that is that this world is taking people to hell. And we are left here to be testimonies for the Lord, not to enjoy life. That's not why we're here. Not to prosper. That's not why we're here. We are here as testaments for Jesus Christ. We are the true Jehovah Witnesses, if you will. We're the true one. We're the authentic ones, the people of God. This world is taking people to hell. And we need to recognize that this world really can distract the people of God from following God to where we just want, you know, $3 worth of God. We don't want to sell out to Him. We just want a little. Just enough to kind of get to heaven. But the person that wants just enough God to get to heaven doesn't have Him. Because the God who owns heaven is the Lord Himself. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. He is the Master. You can't have one part of Him. You got to have Him all. And so let us, as the people of God today, redouble our efforts to confess our sins, to repent, to admit our transgressions against the Lord, whatever is on your own heart and mind, even today and going forward, and to confess, to say what God says, to agree with Him against ourselves, to seek to do His pleasure, to seek to follow the faith of our fathers. I don't mean our earthly father, But I mean, our fathers that are listed like in Hebrews chapter 11, people of faith, no matter what price they had to pay in order to be faithful, let us be faithful to him and to them and for his glory.